things happen chronologically, but sometimes they seem to have happened chronologically depending on how the text reads. It seems then that in the city of Capernaum, right after this particular event with this centurion happened, is when Jesus came into the house that belonged to Simon Peter, his disciple. That house also was belonging to Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, and maybe it wasn't even belonging to them, but their parents, because when they get there, they find that there is the mother of the two who is lying very sick with a fever. When Jesus enters the house, I don't know what kind of house it was. I know it wasn't something like we have today with all of the modern conveniences. It might have been some sort of adobe mud structure. It seems to have been very large from Mark's and Luke's account, because they say that when Jesus came into the house, that people told him about the mother. So probably it just wasn't a one-room thing, because somebody had to tell him about the mother who was lying sick with a fever. Or maybe they're just informing him of how long she'd been sick with a fever. I don't know all of those particulars. We're not given insight into all of those particulars. We don't really need to know them. Luke, the doctor, does tell us that she was sick with a high fever. This woman was Simon Peter's mother and Andrew's mother. In a lesson that's sort of a tangent to this main point that we want to make, we ought to notice very carefully and very particularly how brief the scriptures are in telling us there are some things that we need to know throughout the centuries. Simon Peter had a wife. I misspoke earlier. Simon Peter had a wife. And that Simon Peter's wife, like everybody else on the face of the earth, had a mother. And that means that Simon Peter had a mother-in-law. In this case, this mother-in-law was sick. But back up a minute. Simon Peter had a wife. That does incredible damage to the doctrine of the papacy. The papacy is the doctrine that the head of the Roman Catholic Church has descended directly from Peter, with someone handing off the mantles to someone else down through the ages. A key part of the qualifications of the papacy is that the Pope be celibate and that he not have a wife. They claim that they could trace the papacy all the way back to the Apostle Peter, and here's the problem. Peter had a wife. Peter was not celibate. In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 5, Paul says, "Do we not have the right to carry about a wife, as do the other apostles, including Simon Peter?" Peter identified himself as an elder in the Lord's church. In 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1, he said, "I, who am a fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ and partaker of the glory that shall follow." Well, an elder, as an office, was only held by men who were the husbands of one wife. 1 Timothy 3 and Titus chapter 1. The scriptures indicate for us in several places that Peter had a wife. He could not have been, therefore, the first pope. The doctrine is obliterated right at its very origin. Back to the main points of this lesson. Peter's mother-in-law was lying sick with a high fever. High fevers are frightening. I remember one time when Mom came down to visit Marcia and Andrew and Hannah and I in Parkersburg, West Virginia, when we lived there, and Andrew was just a small child. We were all going to go off to the Fried Hardman lectures together, but Andrew got sick. Before Mom came, he got pretty sick. He had a fever, and we knew that fever was there. We were watching him, but he took a nap, and after one particular nap, he woke up with a temperature measured of 105. It hadn't been that close to that before. But you know what we did as parents? We sat back and said, "Hope you get better, son." Of course we didn't do that. We rushed him off to the emergency room. They started doing everything they possibly could to cool him down. We had the cold wash rag on him before we got there. They gave him all kinds of drugs. They administered to him. They figured out he had some kind of flu. Mom ended up staying home with Marcia and Andrew and Hannah, and I went off to the Fried Hardman lectures like a bad father. But that's what happened. The high fever was frightening. I don't know how old Simon Peter's mother would have been at this time, but Simon Peter at this time was an adult on his own and probably a fairly successful businessman, if we understand from the accounts that we find in Matthew and Mark about and Luke about Jesus calling a disciple to him. So I would guess, a lot of people I think would guess, that Simon Peter was probably in his 30s at least, maybe his mid-30s. His mother might have been in that age, old, probably 45, 50, something like that. And that, you know, often was a life expectancy for that time period. At any rate, she's someone who's a little bit older in their culture. She's very sick with a high fever, and they don't know what to do about it. They hadn't heard of antibiotics. They hadn't heard of Advil. They hadn't heard of Tylenol. They may have had some kind of prescriptions. Luke was a physician, but Luke wasn't there. I don't know what kind of physicians that they had. But when they got to Simon Peter's house, they simply told Jesus about his mother-in-law, and Jesus touched her hand, according to Matthew. According to Mark, he took her by the hand and lifted her up. According to Luke, he stood over her and rebuked the fever. Well, I see all three taking place. He rebukes the fever. He touches her hand, then takes her by the hands and lifts her up, and she immediately arose and served them. This was not a case where her fever broke and she spent the next few days getting well. All of us have had some kind of flu where the fever breaks. We can feel it break. We can feel the sweating. We have to change the sheets. And we go on and we start to feel better and we get a little bit better as time goes on. A couple weeks. Are you still feeling better? Yeah, well, I'm a little weak yet. She got up and started serving, indicating that she was completely healed at the time. Jesus had authority, the way that centurion noted, and Jesus had authority over disease. You know that. He caused dumb people to speak. He caused lame people to walk. He caused deaf people to hear, and he caused blind people to see. And here he rebukes what might have been a common but a frightening disease. He had power. He had authority over disease. In the next account, in the Gospel of Matthew, we have a sort of a summation passage. When evening had come, people brought to him many who were demon-possessed, and he cast them out with a word and healed many who were sick. The way Mark and Luke put it, it was happening at sunset, and Jesus stood at the door, probably of this same house, and people started bringing demon-possessed people to him at dark. This would be a frightening situation. First of all, let's discuss demon possession for a minute. It bears repeating every time you study demon possession that you don't have to worry about it today. There is not going to be a demon come and indwell your body. You are not going to have to go to some religious leader to have that demon exorcised. Your head is not going to spin around as the movies dictate. No. This was a phenomenon that took place in the first century. Also, we should note, it was not just sickness. A lot of people have tried to dismiss the miraculous nature of what is going on in these particular passages by saying, well, those ignorant people back then, they just mistook sickness for demon possession. If someone was an epileptic, they thought he was possessed because it would throw him down and make him rigid and make him foam at the mouth, and therefore they thought that it was just epilepsy. No, the scriptures are careful to indicate they brought to him those who were demon possessed and those who were sick. They brought to him people who had epilepsy, and they brought to him those who were demon-possessed. There was a difference. Demon possession in the first century is best explained like this, I believe. Here was the Son of God on earth. Now, I know that where people meet to worship God, that God is with them. I know that God is everywhere. I know that God fills the heavens and the earth. I realize that. But here was the Son of God in a body on earth. And he was doing miracles to show that he had the power to save men's souls. He could show that he had power over disease. People believed in a devil, as I still believe in a devil, even in this Enlightenment era. People believed in a devil. How is he going to show that he has power over the devil to people who want something miraculous to see? How's he going to confirm his word that he has power over the devil? How's he going to say, I have power over the devil? And people say, show us how. How's he going to do that unless God allows Satan to have a little bit of extra presence on the earth during the same time, more than he's used to? You remember in the Old Testament times, God had Satan on a leash, essentially. He goes in and speaks to Job, goes in and asks permission to hurt Job, and God finally gives him permission to hurt Job, but puts some limitations on that, a first time and then a second time. But there's nothing like possession that's taken place. And then after the New Testament, you don't see anything like possession taking place because the ability to cast out those demons by Jesus and the apostles had ceased. The miracles had ceased. It was always prophesied that the miraculous would cease when the word of God was complete and had been verified. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4, and Mark 16, verse 20. I won't go into it more in depth because I don't want to spend all our time on things we've studied before. I just want to remind you. There was the miraculous for a time for the purpose of confirming the word of God. Miracles always took place in a very short periods in history. Most of history had no miracles. If most of history had miracles, you wouldn't know they were miracles. They'd be natural law. But most of history has natural law, and the breaking of that natural law took place in just short increments when God wanted to prove something, like when he brought the children of Israel up out of Egypt with 10 plagues and a crossing of the Red Sea, or like when his son comes to the earth to prove that he is the Son of God and that he will resurrect from the dead and that he has the word to which everyone needs to listen for obedience. Well, while Jesus was here on earth and while the apostles had the miraculous ability, demons had the ability to go. Some of Satan's army had the ability to go and inhabit people. Now, why might be a completely different discussion. Maybe these people, it's been thought, have degraded themselves in sin on their own choice to the point that they've found themselves good candidates for a demon to inhabit. I don't know. But I know this. They never understood. They never stood a chance against Christ. Jesus was brought many people who were demon-possessed, and he cast them out with a word. Luke says, furthermore, that these demon-possessed people would come to him, and they would know that he was the Christ. They would say, you are the Christ, the Son of God. Remember James chapter 2, verse 19, in a passage that tells us that faith only is dead, faith only is insufficient for salvation. One of the illustrations of that is even the demons believe and tremble. Well, the demons treated Jesus better than the Jews did while he was on the earth, at least the Jewish religious leaders. They called him rabbi, they called him teacher, but the demons called him Son of God. And yet Luke chapter 4 verse 41 tells us he rebuked them and would not let them speak when they started calling him the Son of God. You might wonder why. Well, you don't need testimony from demons to be the Son of God. You don't need testimony that comes from a bad place. Remember in Acts chapter 16, Paul casts a demon out of a young girl who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune telling. The girl had been going around following Paul and his companions and saying, these men are the servants of the Most High God who proclaim to us the way of salvation. She kept doing that so long that Paul finally got annoyed with it and cast her out. Why? He didn't need that kind of testimony. He didn't need that kind of credibility. He had plenty on his own without the demonic. Jesus shows that he has power over diseases. He shows he has power over the sick. The way Matthew frames it, he did all this so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah, saying, he himself took our infirmities and he bore our sicknesses. Now that's a translation of Isaiah chapter 53 verse 4 that in my translation, the New King James says, he himself bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. In Isaiah, it seems to be talking about spiritual griefs and sorrows. The way Matthew quotes it, it seems to be speaking about physical griefs and sorrows. But you see the connection, don't you? Jesus showed that he had power over physical disease and over physical possession to show that he had power over spiritual disease and spiritual possession, if you will, at once. The way that demons get a hold of us today is not by a direct inhabitation. It's by temptation. There is a spiritual war going on, and we cannot deny that there are heavenly forces out there in the spiritual realm on the side of good and on the side of evil. Angels are there to minister to those who will inherit salvation, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Paul said in Ephesians 6, verse 12, as Randy studied last Sunday morning in Chab's absence, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." A host means an army in the Bible. Spiritual armies of wickedness in the heavenly places. They're out there. But today, they're not going to just inhabit you. You have to give yourself over to them. They'll tempt you. They'll work on you. They'll try to seduce you. But let no one say when he is tempted, "I am tempted of God." Or even of spiritual things, you might say. James 1, verse 13. "For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." And that just makes the devil as happy as his miserable soul can possibly be, when people are brought to death. But Jesus has power over the devil. So if you fight the devil, know that the only way you're going to beat him is with the Lord on your side. That's why two verses before that great passage about the spiritual hosts of wickedness comes this admonition: be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Jesus had power over diseases. He has power over demons. The next area that comes up in Matthew chapter 8, I'm not sure is in chronological order, but Matthew puts it there by inspiration of the Holy Spirit for a reason. And maybe it's to show that there are some places, now bear with me before you leave, there are some places that Jesus relinquishes authority. There are some places that Jesus says, "Okay, I'm not going to make you do this." He spoke to the fever or touched her hand and the fever left. That fever didn't have a choice. That fever was out of there. He spoke a word to those demons, and they left the bodies they were inhabiting. He told them to shut up, and they had no choice but to shut up when they were calling out that he was the Christ, the Son of God. But to people who would be disciples of Christ, he relinquishes that force and allows them choice. Just watch how it goes. In verse 18, Jesus saw the multitudes about him, gave a command to depart and go to the other side. So they come to the other side, and there's a certain scribe who comes to him that says, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Look at that. It's up to the scribe. Now, you would think that Jesus would be happy about such a declaration, especially from a scribe. They were often the enemies of Christ. They were often lumped in with the Pharisees, who challenged Christ all the time in order to diminish his significance and demean his popularity among the people. But this scribe says, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you go." Jesus seems just a little bit harsh when he says this: "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." What he's telling an impulsive disciple is, you better think this through. You better count the cost, not if your soul should be lost, but if your soul should be won. You better count the cost of what it means to follow Christ. You're not going to get just a high place in some sort of kingdom. You're not going to get a plush living room. You're not going to get some grand office overlooking New York City or ancient Tyre or whatever the city was at that time. You're not going to get that. What you're going to get is homelessness, he said to this scribe. Very possibly, if you follow me. Because Jesus, in many ways, was homeless. He was rejected about everywhere he went. He was rejected in Bethlehem when he was still in the womb, and he had to find refuge in a manger, probably in a stable. He was rejected in the land of the Gadarenes. If you read verses 1 through 17, where he goes and there's a man who's possessed by demons so badly that they can't hold him together in chains. He breaks the chains. He lives among the tombs and he cries out all the time. Jesus goes and finds out that the demon's name is Legion because they are many. The demons beg him that they not send them to the place of torment, but that they let him go into some swine that are nearby. Jesus allows them to go into the swine. The devil show their intent, their desire for destruction by driving the swine down into a cliff, into a lake where they drown. And then the people witnessing this beg him to depart from their region. Just leave us. Please, Jesus. We don't want you here anymore. And in Luke chapter 4, he goes to his hometown of Nazareth, where he'd grown up and where people knew him. He sits in the synagogue and he reads a passage from Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, about the Spirit of the Lord being upon the promised Messiah. He says, "This scripture is fulfilled today in your hearing." And after a little bit more discussion, the people take him out to a cliff and they're ready to throw him off before he just kind of disappears out of their sight. Now Jesus is asking the scribe, "Is that the person you want to follow? It gets rejected everywhere he goes?" By means of the scripture, then, an application, Jesus is asking me, "Is that the Savior you want to follow? Where you might not have a plush building every Sunday, you might not have freedom of religion, you might not have freedom of speech, you might not even have a home. Is that the commitment that you're willing to make? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." David Roper, in his commentary on this, notes a fellow who once observed that Jesus was brought into this world in a borrowed stable and left in a borrowed tomb. Never really owned anything of his own. Is that the Savior you want to follow? Give up everything if you need to for him? Then somebody else comes to Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. And this person says, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." Now this event is also recorded over in Luke chapter 9 with an extra one. Luke chapter 9 verses 57 through 62. I'm of the working opinion, I could probably be convinced otherwise, but I'm of the working opinion that this might have happened on more than one occasion, and Jesus said these things on more than one occasion. Because in Luke, it's not early in Jesus' ministry like it seems to be here. It's later in his ministry where he's already set his face to go to Jerusalem. In Luke, it is recorded that Jesus said to this second person, "Follow me," and the person says, "Let me go first bury my father, then I'll come follow you." That seems like a reasonable request to me on the surface of it. Here's what Jesus said to him: "Let the dead bury their own dead. You go preach the kingdom of God." Well, that seems kind of harsh. Don't go to your dad's funeral. Go preach instead. David Roper, in his commentary again, notes that we ought to ask ourselves or remind ourselves of a few things before we pass judgment harshly on the Christ. And indeed, we ought not pass such judgment harshly. He always knows more than we do. Remember that in Luke's account anyway, this is an urgent thing. Jesus is on his way to Jerusalem and there's no time for fooling around. You got to get there now. Also remember the customs of the day. When somebody died, they might have been buried the same day, but the ceremonies for the burial and the ceremonies for the dead went on for weeks. So it might have been weeks, and this was an urgent matter. Furthermore, there may have been something more to what the man said. Roper suggests that when you consider the actual original language, which was, of course, was not in English but in Greek, when you consider the actual original language, you find that the man's father might not have actually been dead yet. It may have been an idiom or a figure of speech for saying, "I'm going to go home and care for my parents till my father dies." Meaning that could be weeks, it could be months, it could be years. In other words, the man might be saying, "I'm going to go home and tend to my family first, and then I'll follow you after that." Well, if that's the case, that is a problem that gets many people. a businessman that gives all hours of day and all hours of night and all hours of weekend to his business and neglects his family, saying, I'll get my business on foot and then I'll work on my family and then I'll get to church. Well, that's not the kind of disciple that Jesus wants. And then on top of that, on top of those other considerations, we have to remember this, that Jesus knew what was in people's hearts. He had no need that anyone should testify of man, for he knew what was in man, John chapter 2, verse 25. And if this fellow's making a lame excuse, if this fellow really has no intent of following Jesus, but is using his family as an excuse, then Jesus would have known it. Maybe that's the case. In any case, Jesus says, let the dead bury the dead. What's he mean by that? Well, here's a fellow who wants to be a disciple and gain eternal life from Christ. The rest of his family apparently didn't want to gain that eternal life, and so even while they live, they are spiritually dead. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. 1 Timothy 5, verse 6 speaks of a young widow who's living in pleasure, and if she lives in pleasure, the Bible says, she's dead while she lives. 1 John chapter 3, verse 14 speaks of a Christian who hates his brother, and if he hates his brother, he's abiding in death. He's still breathing, his pulse is still there, but he's spiritually dead. Let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. Jesus is kind of hard on would-be disciples, isn't he? He wants top priority. He wants firstness. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. I wonder how that plays into our plans today. Everybody going to put him first today? Everybody going to put him first tonight? I wonder how that plays into my plans the rest of this week. Your plans the rest of this week. Leave the Bible in the pew, forget about him till next Sunday? Let me first go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. That's where the passage ends in Matthew, but in Luke's account, in Luke 9, 57 through 62, there's one more fellow who's kind of indefinite about things. He comes to Jesus, and Jesus invites him to follow him, and the invitation is rejected by these words. Let me first go and say goodbye to my family, and then I'll come follow you. Once again, that doesn't seem so bad. So Jesus has rejected a guy who says, I'll follow you wherever you go. Well, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Well, let me first go and bury my father. Let the dead bury their own dead. You go preach the kingdom of God. And now a fellow simply says, let me say goodbye to my family and then I'll follow you. I just want to say goodbye. Once again, remember that Jesus knows the heart. And it may be that the fellow was using that as an excuse. It may not be that the fellow was using that as an excuse. Roper, once again, tells the stories about Hindus. Missionaries who've gone into primarily Hindu regions have found that they might be very close to converting someone from Hinduism to Christianity. But then that person will often say, let me go see my family first. That family will invite them back. Come back, you go ahead and be a Christian, but come back for one last visit. When they come back for that last visit, the pressure is on. The family lays it on them thick, and they love them, and they shower them with gifts. And then that person most often decides, I can't leave my family. Let me first go and bid my family farewell. How did Jesus respond? He who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. Well, you get the illustration. I've never been much of an agricultural person or any of an agricultural person, but I understand that a person who holds a plow needs to keep his eye on the line where he's going so he can keep the plow going straight. And if he looks back and he looks around, the plow's going to go crooked. He's not fit for agriculture. He who puts his hand to the plow, spiritually speaking, and looks back is not fit for the kingdom of God. I have this commitment to Christ, but wow, I really enjoyed these things out here in the world. I have this commitment to Christ, but boy, I sure enjoyed my comfort and my convenience. I had this commitment to Christ, but remember what happened to Lot's wife when she was told not to look back and did? Well, this man would not, and you would not, turn into a pillar of salt. But it says something about the commitment that Christ is looking for when he calls people. I've never heard anybody teach this doctrine, but I've seen a lot of people who seem to believe it. The doctrine being that once you're baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, you're free, you're clear, you're pretty much done. People wipe their brow. We got him baptized. No, no, no. A person who's baptized puts his hands to the plow. And then if he looks back, he's not fit for the kingdom of God. These are hard lessons. Jesus had hard sayings sometimes. It bears repeating that he came to comfort the afflicted and afflict the comfortable. We have to wonder, in our age, in our era, right here and right now, if comfort might be corrupting us. In the West Virginia room number 105 of the Charleston Civic Center yesterday, I heard a gospel preacher giving a lesson, and he told this story about a missionary in Africa with whom he was acquainted, who had become a convert from Islam and was zealous as he could be. He lived a 30-minute motorcycle ride from where the church met. That's the only transportation he had, was a motorcycle. He brought his family to that worship service every Sunday by putting two or three on the motorcycle, driving them to the service that 30 minutes, going back and getting more family, making several trips to make sure that they got there. I mean, he was zealous, and he was converting people, and he was as happy and as joyous as he could be. And one day on the motorcycle ride, some of his folks from his former religion met him and cut off his head. That happens in our world today to Christians. It's not happening here yet. It might in the lifetime of some people who's listening to me. We already see real, bona fide, political anger at people who stand up for Christian principles. We have to ask ourselves, how committed are we going to be? Are we going to put our hands to the plow and look back when things get tough? Or are we going to press forward? Are we going to, as Chad mentioned in class, overcome? He who overcomes will be given a crown of life. Who has been treating Christ as if he were a convenience? You can repent of that and pray for forgiveness if you're a Christian. Who has been treating Christ as if he is an option? Well, he is an option. Christ does not force himself on disciples. He forced himself to show power over disease. He forced himself to show power over demons. But he will not force himself on you. You have free will. He's done everything he can to draw you with love. Will you follow him with commitment? Full commitment that supersedes everything else. Will you submit yourself to his command to believe? Will you submit yourself to his command to repent? Will you submit yourself to his command to confess and be baptized for the remission of your sins? If we could help you, would you come forward as we stand and sing to encourage you?